Well, another holy week, and what are we to do? Another opportunity to consider the events of Jesus' last week on this earth with particular focus on Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter, and consider what they mean to us. And I think it's very easy for us to become familiar with the whole thing, to be lulled by the thinking, I've heard it all before. But I think in that familiarity is a misunderstanding of what biblical knowledge is in the first place. And so before we jump back into Matthew 23, I just figured what I would do is kind of explain some principles that will help you with that familiarity. Because I think when we become familiar with the things of God, with God's Word, again, when we're kind of just confronted with the idea that I really don't want to go to that Good Friday service, what are they going to tell me anyways? I know what happened. You know, we have to fight that tendency because, again, I think there is a misunderstanding of what biblical knowledge is. And see, if we were to consider just how knowledge works, when we first hear something, let's call that exposure. Well, we're exposed to information. And certain types of knowledge, exposure is enough. 2 + 2 = 4. Don't mix whites with colors. Red means stop, green means go. You know, you're exposed to that one time, and you probably don't need to know any more than just that initial interaction with that knowledge. And so I think that when we think of, you know, maybe we might be able to plunge the depths of those things, it's appropriate with those things to say, I've heard it before. I don't need to hear it enough. But ultimately, when it comes to the knowledge of God, when it comes to biblical knowledge, if we let us remain at just that exposure, if we think that's enough and I don't need to read it or hear it again, we're missing two vital steps that exist in the process of biblical knowledge. See, ultimately, if I you know, your kids wake up in the morning and you said, honey, don't forget 2 + 2 = 4. And like they go off in their life and say, what did my dad tell me that? Like I don't need to know that every day of the week. 2 + 2 = 4. I don't need to know that. But you know, if my kids woke up every morning and I said, God loves you. God loves you. You know, there could be a significance each day with those things. And really what that's recognizing is beyond just exposure, biblical knowledge, in addition to that, we must add value to it. To decide in our own minds that it is important. You know, I'm always challenged by the idea when the Psalms say, sing a new song to God. You think about it, how do you sing a new song to God? See, it's not like the old songs are bad or they're wrong, but ultimately, in some ways, God is always doing something new. But I think when it comes to the knowledge of Him and the principles that He's exposed us to, part of what makes that new is, again, us finding new meaning. That the truth of the Word, the knowledge of Scripture, hitting us in a different way. Us appreciating it more. And see, if we're not engaging in that level, see, if we're not deciding to add value to it, to recognize that there's a difference between what the Bible says and what Dear Abby says or what Tom Brokaw, he's not even around anymore. All these names coming in my head, they're not on the TV anymore. But, you know, it's more significant than that in terms of the meaning that we have. And I think when we talk about us growing in appreciation, it hitting us differently, that's both in terms of how it hits us compared to other people and how it hits us this year as opposed to last year or today as opposed to last week. We just have to understand, again, if we just stop at that level of exposure, if all we say is, okay, you know, I've heard that before, I don't need to hear it again, we're ultimately going to miss all the things God could have for us, and I think almost by definition will have for us, if we continue to engage with the knowledge of God with value and appreciation. Again, we will find new truth, we will find new levels of why that is significant. And you see how that familiarity that comes over us, that tendency in us to stop that, again, we need to be careful of that. And realistically, that whole idea of adding meaning and value isn't even the final step. I think beyond that, when you think about what biblical knowledge is, it is then the third step is transformation. See, we're exposed to the truth, we add value and appreciation to the truth, and then that truth is meant to bring transformation in our life. And ultimately, if the knowledge of God and the things that he gives us doesn't transform us, then we need to continue to press into those things. We need to continue to engage with those things. I like the story, it's probably not a true one, of a pastor, new pastor, very vigorous, right out of seminary, and he comes to a church and he gives a very powerful message to the congregation that need to repent of sin and come to the Lord. Well, that was a nice message, pastor shaking his hand as they were leaving, and then the next week, he comes with a message and he says, repent from sin and return to the Lord. They say to themselves, well, that sounded a little bit less like last week, but good message, like not in a good passion in terms of that pastor. Then the third week comes along, and sure enough, he comes before the congregation and says, repent and return to the Lord. And they kind of pull him aside and say, pastor, what's going on here? This is the same message every week. And he said, well, have you repented? Have you returned to the Lord? In other words, the point is, if you're hearing information and it's not transforming your life, that there's a point of continuing to press into it. See, again, working through that familiarity, working through that tendency that is within all of us, that, again, our sin nature, the message of the world is to devalue spiritual truth, devalue the knowledge of God. Because to our sin nature and the kingdom of darkness, that knowledge is dangerous. So you keep pressing in with value and meaning to the truth of God. You continue to seek to be transformed by it. When you even think about the American church and how many people on a Sunday morning are going into a church building, and yet the culture is not Christian. Ultimately, the world is not affected by it. The world is literally going to hell in a handbasket, and they're content to do so. But what is the church representing of Christ? To what extent are we showing transformed lives? And I think in some ways that is because of the fact that we stop that transaction. We don't continue to pursue the truth of God, that we ultimately think that exposure is knowledge. Oh, I know that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Oh, yeah? See, you know that because you've been exposed to it. But do you keep pressing that for meaning? Do you keep valuing it in terms of appreciation? Have you been transformed by that? And so therefore, again, I thought of this in terms of, again, just how we need to break through that familiarity that I think is part of the Christian life in general, but particularly when it comes to this week and what Holy Week represents. Now, no, I am not going to go and do a message on the triumphal entry, but I am going to continue on in terms of Matthew 23 and just think of just the priority that the Gospels put on this last week of Christ's life. And I really intended, in terms of being in Matthew and being in the midst of the things that Jesus shared. You know, when we think about Jesus, is like this is where we are in Matthew 23. It's probably like Tuesday or Wednesday. So 3 or 4 days from now, Jesus is going to be tried and crucified, dying. He knows this. He knows this is coming. And when we see what he does, it makes perfect sense. See, when we see what Jesus does in Matthew 23, where he confronts and criticizes the rulers of Israel, the people that would be the people of Israel, and they've got so many things wrong, there's so many things that need to be addressed, there's so many things that need to be fixed. He needs to point out, particularly to the people that are following him, what they mean to you. Yeah, there's a place to honor them for their position, but don't do what they're doing. You know, particularly last week, he addressed their pride and their desire, their pursuit of public recognition. And the fact that, again, they want to make a show. They want to be recognized amongst the people as the righteous people. But really, in their hearts, they're not that way. They are just filled with pride. He also talked about the legalism that they participate in. Again, when life is external and you're thinking about what you're doing for God's sake rather than what he has done for you, when you do things in order to be accepted by God rather than doing it because you're accepted by God, those are the venues, those are the principles, those are the thoughts we have that allow legalism to come in, where it becomes about what we're doing for God and the effort and work that we're putting in, rather than relying and resting and believing and surrendering to the truth and the work that God has done for us. You know, just to reinforce again something that we saw yesterday, you know, just a great analogy that one of the presenters gave in terms of how, you know, when you, he talked about buying a smartphone. I don't have a smartphone. I have a dumb phone, relatively. And so, but what he said is that, you know, when you get a smartphone and you turn that on, there is automatically an operating system that's downloaded on that. And that everything else now that is built up from that is based on the operating system that is already there. And that the point he was making is that something we need to tap into as believers is to recognize that we have already been made in Christ. That when we believe in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. We receive the nature of God. We receive a capacity to live the Christian life. But again, if we exchange that power for our power and what I can do, and the, like in other words, the law, or grace rather, is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to us receiving credit. And so therefore, if we're doing things because that brings it to our credit, again, that's the legalistic tendency that Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for. And again, we need to protect ourselves from that in terms of our lives. Again, valuing more and being inspired by what God has done for us rather than what we have done for God. The third thing that Jesus addresses is leading others astray. And I said last week there are really four primary things that Jesus addresses in the in Matthew 23. And that fourth thing is hypocrisy. So hopefully you are in Matthew 23. We'll pick it up in verse 25 and we'll read to verse 32. But again, we're going to see the hypocritical nature of these Pharisees. So it says here in verse 25, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourself that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers." Again, these are harsh words. These are graphic pictures. You know, when you think about what a whited sepulcher is and how inconsistent that is, how God would hate that, and Jesus is expressing that hatred. That, okay, you look all nice and fancy on the outside, your external life is all good, but on the inside, you're corrupt, you're full of pride, you're full of sin. And again, a very, very powerful picture that Jesus gives. And I think in some ways, we look at us and, you know, and look at Jesus and say, "Well, Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not a hypocrite." You know, one of the problems with hypocrisy is that sometimes we need someone else to point it out to us. That in some ways, we live in hypocrisy, because hypocrisy justifies ourselves. We rationalize ourselves in terms of what we do on the outside that ultimately hides the things that are part of our lives. Now, I mean, let me say that since we have a new nature and a sin nature inside us, inconsistency is an inherent part of the Christian life. You know, as we think of and try and unpack what it is to be hypocritical, I think it's important to recognize that in some ways, when we are here in church, when you're expressing your desire for God, you know, hopefully you are fully engaged. Hopefully when you're singing songs of worship Yeah, I do want to believe that about God. I do want to be that about God. Well, when you're hearing the word and, you know, you're talking about it with someone after service, yeah, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be obedient. I want to surrender. I do want to be humble in terms of what Jesus is asking me to do. But then we know that the sin nature comes over us, and we might be the person that, you know, we're driving down the road and someone stops shortly or cuts us off and we're blaring on the horn. Or we're saying, blah, 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 blah. And someone might pass us by and say, well, look at that hypocrite. Certainly unbelievers will do this to you. You fall once, and what they'll say is, oh, look at you, you hypocrite. And so we just have to understand there is an aspect of the Christian life that there's going to be this inconsistency, but the important thing that differentiates an inconsistency from hypocrisy is that we're not pursuing that. See, that we're not using our public life to protect ourselves from our inner life, to rationalize our inner life. You know, some people actually use a position to actually rationalize the sin that they're participating in. I think this is what the Pharisees did. Though, okay, we're the leaders of Israel, so we are the righteous ones. We are the ones that are pursuing God. And that ultimately justified to them and rationalized to them that the hatred and the villainy, the vileness that was inside them. And so again, that is what hypocrisy is. That is when we ultimately use our external life to ultimately protect what is inside. See, I think what is important in terms of our weakness, in terms of the things that we deal with, that is important for us to be open about that. We don't put on airs that everything is fine when they're not. I think it's hypocritical when publicly we talk about wanting to be transformed or even talking about victory when there's little or no real effort to be transformed or no little victory that exists in our life. Again, to me, hypocrisy is a condition of the heart that then projects itself into false behavior. And at the base of it is really an ultimate desire to do what I want to do. But ultimately, I can't admit that to people. I can't admit that to the people that I care more about sin than Jesus. I care about more about myself than you. So therefore, I put on a public face that presents something to people that is completely inconsistent with the life that I'm living. I think another aspect of hypocrisy is, again, pretending to care for people when you really don't. And you need to watch that. You know, you see, you have to make sure that your heart is engaged in what you're saying, engaged in what you're doing. That you don't say words, you don't do activities that are beyond what your inner life supports. You know, but that's not to say that, again, we're not trying to grow in it. See, there's a big difference between being hypocritical, protecting my sin, and truly struggling with sin. You know, I think about that, you know, the addict who is really the consummation or the harshest expression of what the sin nature is. And when you think about that person that's struggling with alcohol, struggling with drug addiction, in terms of, again, if that struggle is real, in other words, if they're really trying to overcome their sin, then relapsing, going back to alcohol or drugs, that's not a hypocritical thing. That's a process of obedience. That's a process of learning. That's a process of training. But again, there's a place for that alcoholic to really use the struggle as an excuse to justify themselves. Let me see if this analogy helps you. See, I think about a woman, not because it's about, but a woman carrying a purse. And so basically, there's a difference between a woman carrying a purse and her holding it like this, her protecting it, her guarding it. I don't want this to be stolen. I am doing all the things in my life to make sure I'm not presenting myself in a place where I would have to struggle. But then there's a picture of a woman going out in the streets and saying, can someone steal my purse? Can someone take this? And then someone grabs it, and they pull on it, and they struggle, and then they say, oh, they won. And so now They're justified in what they do. Look, I struggled. I gave up a fight. Yeah, you gave up a fight because you're standing in a bar. Like, you haven't done the rudimentary things to address your sinfulness. You're just pretending that you're doing it. And again, there's really no transformation. There's really no desire to be fixed. And again, that can be very hypocritical. And that's what Jesus, again, that's what Jesus observes in the Pharisees. And we just have to make sure that there's nothing in us that is working along that line, that we are ultimately following a pattern that Jesus is clearly blasting the Pharisees about. And so just think about the hypocrisy that you may be operating in. And again, just make sure the inside of the cup is like the outside of the cup. Now, that's not to say that if the inside of the cup is bad and the outside is bad, well, that's genuine. I mean, someone actually asked me once about a couple of people, and, you know, well, what if this person, they're like ungodly, they say they're ungodly, they give no airs that they're godly, their Facebook posts indicate that they care more about the world and sin than they do about godliness, and then that person comes and says, okay, accept me for who I am, love me for who I am. Well, and then there's another person that, okay, their Facebook posts are godly. They're pursuing Christian things, but in their life, they're doing things that are inconsistent with that. And someone asked me, what's better? What's better of those? And I said, they're both bad. In other words, just because you're genuine about your evil doesn't mean God supports. I mean, maybe it's better than being hypocritical. But again, it's about making sure the inside and the outside of the cup are consistent in terms of our pursuit of God and the things that He has for us. And so it makes sense to me that as Jesus, again, this is now in the larger context of chapter 23, where He's just blasting the Pharisees about all the things that they're doing that are wrong, that now in verses 33 through 36, He talks about the judgment that's coming to them. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. Again, harsh words. This is Jesus calling the Pharisees to the carpet. But basically what He's saying here is, I'm not going to talk about all the things that you're doing that are evil. Talk about all the things you're doing that are corrupting Israel and leading them astray, and God's not going to do anything about that. He says, no, God is going to be active in terms of addressing your pride, your hypocrisy, your leading people astray, and this is what's going to happen. I mean, don't miss the fact that it talks about here about all the blood of all these people are on this generation. I mean, that is heavy stuff. I think what Jesus is confronting here is that you Pharisees are unique amongst the leaders of Israel who have done all these things wrong, because you had the Messiah standing before you. You've been confronted with the Son of God, and you're rejecting Him. You have the Son of God, and you're crucifying Him. Now, when Jesus talks about this Abel to Zechariah, it's clear who Abel is, because we know that in the book of Genesis, Abel is killed by Isaac. No, not the Jacob. You know, Cain and Abel. It's Jacob and Esau. See, you know, sometimes, you know, I think I'm going to just remember that. But that's why you're here. So when I get it wrong, you get it right. But anyway, so that happens in Genesis. Now this Zechariah, again, we're not sure exactly who that is. It may be talking about a Zechariah that was killed in Jesus' day, that this is the only account of. It's tempting to think that it's Zechariah that's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24. Because basically this is the Zechariah that is killed in the courtyard of the temple, but his father is not Berechiah. But what could happen is that sometimes in the way that parentage is expressed in the Old Testament is that if a grandfather is alive and a father has died, sometimes someone's fatherhood or their parentage is expressed by the grandfather rather than the father. That actually happens in Scripture. I think it's the prophet Zechariah who actually has two different people in Scripture express to him about who his father is. But Zechariah was never killed in the temple, but there is a Zechariah that's killed in the temple in 2 Chronicles 2:24. But the significance of that, if it is that Zechariah, and just his parentage is what is that issue? Because again, it's the grandfather that is being spoken rather than the father. That 2 Chronicles is the last book in the Old Testament. And so then really what Jesus could be saying is that from Genesis to Revelation, this is what God has said. Well, there is no Matthew to Revelation when Jesus is talking. So in terms of all of Scripture, from Abel to Zechariah, all the blood that has been spilt of prophets and messengers that have been killed are on this generation. And so I think that's probably what Jesus is talking about. Or, like I said, as Zechariah, that in terms of history, from Abel at the beginning of time to the time that Jesus is ministering, again, a lot of people. And so again, a serious message for the Pharisees, a serious message to us. I don't think the message of judgment is the same to us. This is a message to the Pharisees, but for us not to be taken by this or to be, but for us to recognize that this is what God thinks of the four things we've talked about. This is how passionately against God is and Jesus is to pride and self-promotion, that he is to leading people astray, that he is to legalism, that he is to hypocrisy. And again, it still heightens our awareness of those things and causes us to guard ourselves against it. But you know something? It's only fitting that we have juxtaposed to all this harshness the compassion of Jesus expressed in verses 37 through 39. And it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You know, this is clearly a juxtaposition. You know that fancy word that I like, where two things are set side by side for the sake of comparison. I think Jesus here is just providing the balance that even though this is what the Pharisees have done, ultimately this is what Jesus thinks about what the Pharisees have done. This is a judgment the Pharisees will receive because of what the Pharisees have done, but that's not God's desire. That God really wouldn't want that to be the case. That they're the ones that are choosing this path. They're the ones that are deciding that's the kind of people they're going to be. Because when it comes to God's heart, he looks at Jerusalem, he looks at his people, he looks at the desire he has to take them in. I mean, you think about the picture, what Jesus is communicating by a hen bringing in her chicks. You know, throughout creation, the message is true: you don't mess with a mother and her kids. You know, my wife talks about the mama bear. And you know something, you know, that you can hurt me, but don't hurt my kids. That you hurt my kids and I'm coming after you. And that is ultimately the part and parcel that is in every mother. And that's part of what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the protection. He's talking about, again, no danger, cold, predators are not going to get my chicks because they're under my wings. And anyone who's going to mess with my chicks is going to mess with me. And that's God's heart towards Israel. That's God's heart towards his people. That's God's heart to the Pharisees. I think in some ways, if what James says in James 2:5, I think it is, where it says that God makes war against the proud and he gives grace to the humble, I think Jesus is saying to the Pharisees the very thing they need to hear. Like, if there's anything that's going to wake the Pharisees up and get them on board with him, it's a last-ditch effort to say, you know something? I've been compassionate. I've taught you. I've shown you miracles. I've manifested who I am as a son of God, and nothing has worked. You are literally hell-bent on crucifying me. Well, you know something? I'm going to pull out all the stops and publicly confront you to say, this is what I think about you. And so as much as it is a protection for his people to say, don't listen to them, don't do what they say, don't follow in the pattern of their life, I think because of what 37 and 39 says here, is Jesus saying that ultimately I've said this because I want to rescue you too. Like, do you think if one of the Pharisees or a group of the Pharisees came to Jesus and says, you know, Jesus, you're absolutely right. We are responsible for that. And that has been my life. I repent of my sin and I believe on you as Savior. Do you think Jesus would say, well, really, that wasn't the point of what I've been saying, so get away from me? No, he would say, no, I'm a mother hen. I want to bring my people to me. But the means that he uses in terms of what he communicates, but again, when it so he wants people to come to him because they want to. I mean, as much as the picture of Jesus as a mother hen bringing in her chicks is a juxtaposition to the woes and the criticism and the harshness of the rest of 23, what is also juxtaposed here is what it says in verse 39. When it says here, I'm sorry, it's verse the end of verse 38, but you were not willing. See, okay, there's woe, there's discipline, there's consequences for how you're being, but I want to protect you. I want you to be with me. I want to gather you like my chicks. But the reason why that's not happening is you're not willing. You know, the greatest barrier to God's work in your life, I would even say the only barrier to God's work in your life, is your will. And it boils down to that, that if you don't choose Jesus, if you don't choose faith, if you don't choose obedience, well, guess what? God is going to let you bear the consequences that come from that. He's not going to shed upon you the promise and provision and direction and presence that we all know we need in our life. That the greatest barrier between us and God is, again, the choice we make to accept him. The choice we make, even in this picture, as God is trying to gather us, we're not saying, but Jesus, I want to be over here. I don't want to be on your wings. I want to be out in the cold. I want to be subject to predators. I want to fashion my own course. I want to do things my way. And Jesus is saying, no, come under my wings. Come under my protection. Come under my care. But you weren't willing. So we can talk a lot about, well, God this and God is harsh, or Jesus is harsh here. Or, you know, he just wants to, you know, make us, you know, like drive us down and make us slaves and make us servants. And we criticize God for who he is, because ultimately we read that judgment, we read the harshness of what Jesus does in response to our defiance. But see, it is us that makes that aspect of God necessary. God's desire is to protect. God's desire is to care. But if we're not willing to participate with him, if we're not willing to come under that care, then God again he's going to leave you desolate, and it's a frightening and beautiful picture in verse 39 when it says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" See, until you Pharisees recognize me for who I am, when I'm not here because I want to be here and I have a message for you, I want to do a miracle for you to observe, you know, that is ended. Every time he's been in Jerusalem, every time he's engaged with the Pharisees, they have sought him out. But for the most part, he has been there and taught and done miracles because he knows they need it. And he gives this message to them because he knows they need it. But he says, you know something? I'm not going to do that again. That you're not going to see me. I'm not going to be back here in Jerusalem unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In terms of, again, you expressing that welcome. How welcome is Jesus in your hearts? How welcome is Jesus in your life? That's the whole point. How much do you say when Jesus is saying, I want to make inroads into your life. I want to affect your life. I want to transform your life. I want to provide for your life. I want to direct your life. And you don't say, blessed is he who comes. Yes, come in. Because you're blessed. Because you're good. Because you're holy. Because you're righteous. Again, Jesus does not go where he is not welcome. And so it is on us to welcome him. Amazing, really. When we think about a God who knows exactly what we need, exactly, you know, what the right plan is, what the right step is, what the right direction is, what the right provision is, what the right suffering is for our life, what the right trial is in terms of building our faith and challenging character and building us up in terms of our life in Christ. It's good things and bad things that God has in that plan in terms of perfecting us in faith, completing us in faith. But see, if we're not going to him and saying, I welcome that. You know, one guy yesterday said, you know, it's fine that we love following Jesus until we find out where he's going. Because sometimes where the place Jesus is going isn't really a happy place. It was these two guys that, real estate agents in North Carolina, and they have this contract with HGTV, and HGTV is courting them and signing contracts with them, whatever. And then they find out that there's two biblical positions that they hold in terms of abortion and marriage, that they say, you know something, we're getting pressure from lobbyists that are opposed to your position, opposed to you, and so therefore it gets canceled. And what they were talking about is a challenge that they had in terms of, am I going to do something out of the pleasing spirit that I'm trying to please men, or am I going to stand for truth? You know, God is not against anyone, but he is against ideas. He is against behavior. He loves everyone, but he doesn't love behavior. I mean, we understand that for ourselves, right? We can go to our children and say, I love you, but I don't love what you're doing. I'm not going to condone the things that you're doing by not addressing it or not confronting the wrong that you're doing. And God is effectively doing the same thing. But again, the courage that is involved in that, the fortitude that's involved, the faith that is involved in that. But again, it all comes down to resting in the provision of Jesus and going where he's going, independent of what that is. Because I see who he is. He is blessed. He's the guy who is blessed and has blessing. He is the one that is good and has good for me. He is the one that is truth and has truth for me. And again, am I going to say to God effectively, today, tomorrow, next week, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And because we do that, Jesus comes. See, for some of us, that is a thing of faith. For some of us, that's, I need to believe today that I've been rejecting Jesus. I've been calling him something that he is not. I have not received him as Savior. I have not recognized the death that he died on the cross and the forgiveness that is there, the fact that God was dealing with my sin, and by virtue of Jesus' death on the cross, my sin is forgiven. And now God comes to us and says, believe that, welcome that, take Jesus in. For some of us, that's the message today. Are you going to welcome the one who is blessed and who can be a blessing to you, that can save you? And then for us who are saved, are we going to go to Jesus and say, you are the one that is blessed. So blessed is he in the name of the Lord. So come in and change my life and transform me. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for this just wonderful picture of how Jesus confronts us where we are. Father, there's a tendency within each one of us to be hypocritical. to look better on the outside than we are on the inside, to give a public face of, oh yeah, things are wild, things are great, but really inside our lives that there's more weakness, there's more failure. And Father, to teach us to be vulnerable about that, to teach us to be open about that. Father, I pray that you help us to find relationships where that can happen, that you build us up in our relationship with you and our relationship with others, that hypocrisy will be driven away. That, Father, for those of us that really, we are more dedicated to sin than we are to righteousness. We are really trying to hide that and mask that. Father, confront us where we are with your transforming power, with your great conviction that just doesn't stand for that and has a much better way for us. And Father, for anyone here that has never come to that place where in their life they said, yes, Jesus, I believe. Yes, Jesus, I want you. That, Father, today can be the day of salvation, and Jesus never comes where he is not welcomed, but he's coming to you today. Welcome me. Welcome me by faith. Choose me by what you believe in terms of accepting the death that I died on the cross to be the payment for your sin, to accept me as Savior, that to all those who accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God, children born of God, not of natural descent. And so, Father, we just pray for anyone here that hasn't made that decision. And again, they would welcome the one who is blessed in the name of the Lord. Father, we lift all these things before you in the matchless name of that King. Amen.